perhaps the most prominent, the most colorful figure in all of Old Testament history was David the king. Only Moses probably could rival David for a place of preeminence in the Old Testament. David's inauguration as king of Israel began what is called the golden age of Israel's history, a period of such great prosperity which reached its apex during the reign of David's son Solomon. It was of the lineage of David that the Messiah was to come, he whom, about whom it is said, would sit upon the throne of David, that is, the eternal kingdom of God. Now the question may be legitimately asked, why should we who are Christians really be that concerned or involved in the study of the Old Testament, and particularly Old Testament characters? Tonight I want to begin a series on the life of David. I would have named this series The Making of a Man of God, but there is already a book out by that title, so I didn't want to do that. But that is exactly what we see in the biography and the life of this man of God. We see as God chooses this young boy and he makes a godly man out of him. Why study his life? Well, one reason is that it probably is the most exciting biography in all of Scripture. It begins in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it goes all the way through 2 Samuel and ends in the first few chapters of 1 Kings. So there is a lot of material about David's life. But there is another reason for we Christians studying it, and it is the fact that the value for us is that we have these spiritual truths tied to a time and a place and a character historically. I don't know about you, but those books which have meant most to me, even beyond books in systematic theology and biblical theology and eschatology and ecclesiology, are those books which are biographies of Christians. Isn't it helpful to know how other Christians did it? And so as we look at the life of David, we discover how this man lived a life and how he matured as God's servant. But the third reason is that David's experience actually is not unlike the experience which you and I pass through in this life. He was, as it was said of him by God himself, the man after God's own heart. And yet at the same time, there is the record of this man who is after God's own heart, who falls into the depth of sin, of adultery with Bathsheba, of murder, Uriah the Hittite. How can it be said? And what a perfect picture of the struggle in the human heart, as is pictured and described in Romans chapter 7, of the conflict of the believer between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self and Satan, which is left in him. But there is a fourth reason, by way of sheer interest, that I like the life of David, and it is this. David was, in fact, a man's man. There is nothing really particularly delicate about David, except the fact that he has a tender heart. But God had to make it so. Tonight, we want firstly to consider David's call and anointing. David, a boy called. Firstly, David's call illustrates the relationship between God's will and God's providence. I said that David's call illustrates the relationship between God's providence and God's will. I'm sure you are aware that Saul had been rejected from being God's anointed. Saul was the very first king in ancient Israel. If you'll look at verse 1 of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul?" God had rejected him because of his disobedience. What did he do to merit God's rejection? Well, God told King Saul and the Israelites to go in and to annihilate all the Amalekites in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. But instead of doing that, Saul preserved the king of the Amalekites, Agag. That's a good name for you mothers to name your children. Instead of killing Agag and annihilating everyone, King Saul and the Israelites took them captive and began to distribute the goods among themselves. So that in verse 9 of chapter 15, we read this. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed." And then notice what God says about King Saul as a result of that particular action. In verse 11 of chapter 15, God says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. So therefore God said, I'm going to take away the kingdom from Saul and I'm going to give it to someone else." Now Samuel the prophet, the great prophet of God, Hannah's son, Samuel was greatly disturbed over what had happened to King Saul. And here we can imagine him being grieved and in despair and weeping until finally God comes to him in chapter 16, verse 1. "How long will you grieve over Saul?" And he commands Saul to go and anoint someone new. Now Samuel does that. He follows God's instructions to do this. He says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." So we have the prophet Samuel going to the house of Jesse. And the first one that is brought is the biggest, the most impressive son, Eliab. And he is brought before Samuel the prophet, and Samuel looks at him and he is really impressed with this son. And yet God says, this is not the one. And so another son is brought by, and Samuel thinks to himself, surely this is the one God wants to be king. And yet, no, he is not the one. Until seven sons are brought by Samuel, and Samuel wonders, well, none of these fit, so are there any other sons? Yes, there's one more. He's a young boy. He's red-faced, ruddy, handsome eyes. He's out in the field keeping the sheep. Bring him in, and he is brought in. When Samuel sees him, God says, "Arise and anoint him. This is the man. This is the boy that I have chosen to be king." It is interesting just to note at this point how God's kingdom continually is being built. As you think about this passage of Scripture, here is a king which is rejected of God, and here is a new one who comes and takes his place. It gives to us the understanding that God is still in charge of the church and of his kingdom, And whatever takes place, God will accomplish His own purpose. That's what we mean to say. That God's providence will ultimately achieve God's own will. You see, man may fail, but God will never fail. Somehow He is going to accomplish His own purpose and design and His goal. The Apostle Paul echoes this same truth when he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, he says this, according to the purpose of God, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. In other words, God works everything according to the counsel of His own will. And in the same way, here is an event that happens in life which would seemingly frustrate God's purposes, and yet which actually is only a stepping stone to fulfill God's purposes. So even though you and I may see evil prosper, even though we may see adversity increase, we may be sure that God is still guiding all of life, your personal life, in such a way as to accomplish His own goal and purpose. What I am saying that God's kingdom continues to grow. Even at those times we may not be able to recognize the growth. I am thinking of the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the tares, where Jesus said that allow the wheat to grow up together. And as they grow up together, do not cut one down. But sometimes it's hard to distinguish because perhaps they're so thick. But in God's judgment, He will determine in the separation of the tares from the wheat, which is which. In the same way, there are those who belong to the Church of Christ who may, in fact, may not be truly Christian. And it is for every believer, it is for every church member to ask himself, do I know for sure that I am a Christian? Do I really know Jesus Christ in my heart of heart? Do I have the assurance that God will let me into heaven through the shed blood of His Son? You and I can say, and as we see witnessed in this first point, namely that David's call illustrates the relationship between God's will and God's providence, you and I can say with Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Man's disappointments are God's appointments. God will ultimately reach His purpose in the fullness of time. You can believe it. But the second thing that is here in David's call is that it illustrates the difference between man's choice and God's choice. You see, Samuel had gone to Jesse's home in obedience to the Lord, and here all these young sons pass by. And yet they were not the ones according to Samuel's own judgment. Why? Because Samuel was looking at how handsome, at how tall, at the appearance of the individual. You see, that very mistake had been made in the selection of King Saul himself. Do you remember why King Saul was selected in the Old Testament? Because when the people looked out among the crowd, there was one man who stood shoulder and head higher than everybody else, and that was Saul. And they were so impressed with his physical characteristics that they said, he must be our king. I'm thinking of another example of a choice being made just on the basis of appearances. Do you remember when Lot and Abraham were in Israel were in the land of Canaan. And God finally brought them to the point where they realized that they had to choose to go their different ways. Abraham said, "Lot, you choose." And Lot looked out at this lush green pasture valley. It so happened that Sodom and Gomorrah existed there too. And so Lot chose that lush green valley. Abraham chose the other. And what looked good, what was appealing to the senses, what appealed to him in terms of appearance, was not in fact the best choice that he could have made. You see, what I am saying is that God's choice is not always our choice. When we look for a youth director, do we not look for the ideal youth director? Do we not look for the person who really is a sharp individual who has that magnetic appeal to young people? But you see, that's not always God's man. And God's man is the only one who can do God's work in God's way. How important it is that we seek God's will and not merely judge by outward appearance. God corrected Samuel's hasty judgment. He said in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance. But what does God look at? God looks at the heart. You know, in Proverbs 4:23, we read these words, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life." Again, in Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinks within his heart, so is he." Jesus told the Pharisees, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, that is what comes out of his heart." You see, friend, what really matters is not where you are geographically. What matters is not even where you are in your station in life. I do believe in vocation as a calling of God. But I want to say on a more profound level that it matters very little as to what you're doing or to how you dress. But it does matter what's in your heart. Calvin said, "Every man flatters himself and carries a kingdom in his breast." We all build our own worlds, not out here, not with brick and mortar and stone and wood, but we build our own kingdoms right inside here. And everything is built around us and the kingdom of self. It is the inner life that God takes notice of. God looks at the heart. Such concern is seen in Jesus' own confrontation with Nicodemus. When he told Nicodemus, in effect, in John 3, "Nicodemus, your perfunctory religious rules won't get you to heaven. What you need is a change in your inner being. You need to be born of the Spirit of God. You need a change in your heart." But there's a third lesson here in 1 Samuel 16 about David's call, and it is this. David's call also illustrates God's unfolding preparation. How he prepares an individual for future service to himself. It is interesting to note to me that David's call came to him within a family context. How important, significant the Christian family is, especially in America in our day and time. A recent poll was taken in a high school, a show of hands. As some 100 students were asked, do you have a regular time of devotions or Bible reading or worship with your father or your parents? Out of all those high school students, 3 students held up their hand as having a daily, and this was in a Christian context with Christians. 3 students. I wonder if I were to ask our some 15 to 25 junior highs, our high school students and our younger ones, do you have a worship time with your father? Do you have a prayer time with your mother every day? I wonder what their response would be. How important it is and how significant that this call to this young boy comes in the family context. But David's family life was no doubt a part, indeed, of his being fit for God's service, but even more particularly, his manner of life. What do I mean by that? I mean the lowly service in which he was engaged. He was, in fact, a shepherd boy, out keeping sheep. He had to learn the lessons of humility before he could be useful in God's service. Now, that's true not only for full-time Christian servants, whether they are preachers, whether they are teachers, whether they are youth directors, or whether they are elders and deacons and other members of Christ's church. Before you and I can be used to the optimum, we must, in fact, learn in lowly service, humble service to God, to be used. That is what Moses had to go through. That is what John the Baptist, that is what Jesus experienced, and that is what David experienced as well. The life of the shepherd taught David lowly, humble service. How we need to learn that in the church today. I hear of a new one director of Christian education, a DCE, who served with me one summer in another church. After she graduated from school, she never took another job as a DCE because she was always waiting around for that perfect golden opportunity, the perfect church, the perfect situation to drop down into her lap. I am suspicious of those of our seminary graduates and those ministers who are always looking for the ideal church with the ideal session in a particular geographical location. I am distressed at Christians who sometimes are disgruntled at the lowliest service in a church context. Whether that is ushering, whether that is counting the money, whether that is some other unpopular work in the Church of Christ, before we can be fit for any service, you and I must learn to serve in humility in any position God calls us to serve in. But the life of a shepherd also taught David something else. In it, he learned courage. But not only courage, interestingly enough, he learned tenderness. How important that is for every Christian who wants to be effective as a Christian in the church. He must, on the one hand, be a courageous person because he must be bold as a lion to serve Christ. But on the other hand, he must also be as gentle and as tender-hearted as a lamb. I am reminded of a man who, in the 18th century awakening in Wales, went to bed one night and he prayed, "Oh God, use me in your service." And when he waked up the next morning, he said, "I don't know what happened during the night, but when I waked up, I felt I was a lion for Christ. I was a lion for Christ." You and I must learn the same lessons as David. We must, on the one hand, be bold, and on the other hand, learn to serve in gentleness and in tenderness. David's name, in closing, means beloved. He was indeed beloved of God, for God was also loved by David. He was a shepherd, a lowly person whom God selected to serve in a place of kingship. But I want to say something to you. If you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian, you and I have a more tremendous opportunity than even David had. Even though he was a king, you have an opportunity to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ right now in your heart by allowing Jesus Christ to be the king of your own life. You see, David's kingship was really just a shadow of what was to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that Christ has come, he has replaced that Old Testament kingship. Can you say indeed that Jesus Christ reigns and rules as king in your heart? If you can, then you one day will sit, as it were, with Christ upon the throne of the universe and rule with him. Let's pray.